the morning. I have to be finding 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in your Bibles this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read from there to get us started in just a moment. Good to be here. Good to see you today. To our visitors, welcome. We're glad that you are here. And hope that you will give us a chance to get to know you and greet you a little bit. Thank you for encouraging us with your presence before you leave here today. And especially if there's something on your mind that's brought you this way today. You have some sort of spiritual question or concern. And you'd like somebody to study with you or talk with you about whatever's on your heart and mind. We'd be happy to do that as well. Or if you'd rather leave that visitor's card behind, we'll be happy to hear from you and get back in touch with you that way as well. But to our visitors, thanks for being here today. It's good to see you. Good to have you. You are a blessing to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In our Bibles, I want to read a few, I think are familiar verses to many of us to get started this morning. Beginning of verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul there writes to these Christians and says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, because then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, or a reviler, drunkler, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. And so purge the evil person from among you. One of the most foundational challenges for Christians and being a Christian in daily life is how to live eternity's values in the midst of the overwhelming fallenness and wickedness of the present. That's partially, I think, what Paul's getting at when he points out that he told Christians you don't need to be hanging out with the sexually immoral or the greedy, or he lists a number of other sins and sinful lifestyles there. But then he makes the point that when he tells us not to associate with them, he's talking about don't associate with Christians who fall into worldly ways. Because at the end of the day, if we can't associate with anybody who is in any way worldly, then you can't function at all in this age. And so Paul says, that's not what I meant. But the tension that you feel in this passage very much, I think, represents the tension that many of us feel in our daily life, and especially in the daily relationships that we have, maybe with coworkers, and in particular with family members, perhaps, who are Christians and who have fallen away or are Christians and have been disciplined. But living in the world, being surrounded by those who are living worldly ways, and trying to discern how to relate to them, how to function, but not to endorse or to encourage worldly lifestyles among those with whom we have contact, that's a challenge. That is a hard thing to do. One of the things, though, that Paul makes clear is that we do have to function in the world. We do have to function in the world in some way, and that means that we are going to have some level of relationship with those who are living in sin. Now, let's understand that there are different levels of relationship in life. We all understand that, right? I mean, Facebook may call us all friends, but if you go through all 3,000 of your friends, they're not all the same kind of friend, are they? There are some who are acquaintances. There are some who are close friends from high school or from college or from your childhood or from the town you used to live or the congregation you used to worship at somewhere else. And there are some people, if you're like me in your friends list, you don't even know how they got there. They're just there. I clicked confirm at some point because other of my friends were doing it, and I assume somebody I knew them, and so there they are. And I don't even know who they are. I've never met them, and if they introduce themselves to me, well, that would be awkward for both of us. So we understand on one level that there are different levels, different kinds of relationship that are involved. And so there is a sense in which I can have relationship with a coworker who is in the world and in no way really endorse their lifestyle or participate in their wickedness. Now, in this fallen age and in this darkening cultural moment that we're in, I do believe that, and most of you I think have experienced this or will experience this soon, that it's getting harder and harder to do that. But nonetheless, Paul implies that it can be done, because otherwise Christians would have to go out of the world. In other words, Christians would have to build monasteries, and Paul is not in favor of that. Paul is not in favor of Christians segregating themselves off from the world, building walls, and having no contact whatsoever with anybody outside the faith. But Paul says it's different when it comes to anybody called a brother. In other words, anybody who's a Christian who engages in the worldly lifestyle, sexual immorality, greed, drunkenness, or other such lifestyles. That's different, Paul says. God will judge the outsiders. Church discipline, which is about judging those who are living in sin and warning them and trying to correct them and calling them to repentance. Church discipline is for those who are already on the inside, have already at some point confessed allegiance to God through Christ. And therefore, at least at some point, have acknowledged the authority of Jesus' ways over their lives, and therefore ought to be amenable, need to be amenable to the church as the church saying, hey, where you're living is going to cost you your soul. One of the other principles, though, that Paul makes clear, and again, part of what I want to get at this morning is this, that one of the most challenging issues for Christians, as hard as it is to balance relationships with those in the world, with those whom we work, and those who we live with in our neighborhoods, or our children play baseball with, or whatever it may be, as challenging as it is to negotiate those relationships and keep them in the right place and keep the lines of influence flowing in the right way, the challenge becomes even more substantial, I think, for Christians who need to balance relatives, family relations, among Christians who have fallen away or have been disciplined by the church. In other words, what do you do when some of your family who maybe are Christians have fallen away or have been disciplined by the church? What do you do about that? I've been asked to talk a little bit about that this morning, so I want to do that in the few minutes that we have together. How do we keep to the spirit of what Paul is clearly saying here, which is that Christians have a responsibility to avoid social relations with fellow Christians who have gone into the world, been disciplined by the church, or have otherwise just fallen away. Not even to eat with such a one, Paul says. But inside the church, you judge, Paul says. That's what we're supposed to do. So one of the things we've got to understand, though, when it comes to the issue of family members who have fallen away or have been disciplined, is this, that one divine command does not cancel out another. And that's an important principle. I'm going to say that out loud right now. We're going to work through some passages, and we'll come back around and remind ourselves of that again at the end. But the principle I want to lay out at the beginning is this, that one divine command does not cancel out another. And so we need to understand that there are certain types of relationships, family relationships, that come before, or how should I put this, that exist outside of Christianity. And so, for instance, just to illustrate this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 13, Christians in Corinth were wondering, what happens if one spouse obeys the gospel and one doesn't? Does that mean that Christian spouse now needs to leave their non-Christian spouse? Because after all, what we don't want to be hanging around with worldly people. And Paul says very clearly, if a woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he's willing to live with her, what should she do? Not divorce him. In other words, that marital relationship holds, even though she may be a Christian and he is not, or vice versa. And so clearly there is something about the family relationship that complicates how we live our Christian relationships, and especially when it comes to socializing with those who have gone back in the world or those who have been disciplined. And so when it comes to the family, I want to start by quickly leading us through a series of passages I think are familiar to Moses, but I hope that we realize that these are very relevant to the question at hand. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 16, and Exodus has a counterpart to this, God lays down as one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You are to honor your father and your mother. And nowhere in that text, and it's going to become clear in a moment, nowhere in that text, when we see what the New Testament does with it, nowhere in that text is there anything about whether your parents are living faithfully or not, or if they're being the kind of people they need to be. There is a principle at work here, and Paul will make it even more explicit when we get there in a moment, about what's going on here, that family relationship exists regardless of whether the other person is living faithfully to God or not. In the New Testament, Paul will bring it forward most familiarly in Ephesians 6. We're all familiar with this. Those of us who are parents love this verse. Children, obey your parents. I was just telling my children this last night. No. But children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then what does Paul do? He quotes this. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And so the principle of honoring your father and mother is still very much alive, and Christians are called to observe it, certainly. But the father and mother relationship exists whether people are Christians or not, right? You know, people don't just become parents when they become Christians. The father-mother relationship is embedded in creation itself. This is how we have children. This is how it works. And so children, while Paul does say there, obey your parents in the Lord, he's calling upon children who may be Christians, which by the way means they may be adults. Honoring your father and mother is not just a matter of cleaning your room when you're 12. Children are called to maintain the right kind of relationship with their parents, especially as Christians, is I think what Paul's getting at, because we of all people understand the deeper reality of what it means to be a father, what it means to be a mother, and how God has made creation to work this way. And 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4 and in verse 8, though, and this is where it gets interesting. Paul helps us understand a little bit more about the nature of the family relationship. There, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4 first, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, that's verse 8 now, and especially for members of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Because even, again, unbelievers would do what in theory? Most unbelievers would at least look out for their family. Because this is not just something that's Christian, it's something that's embedded in nature. Everybody knows that even creation itself teaches us this would be Paul's type of argument elsewhere in his writings. But notice what he says back up in verse 4, and I've highlighted it there for you. Let them first learn to show godliness, show that you understand who God is and what God's about, but how you treat your own household, your relatives. But here's what's important now, and to make some return to their parents. Notice what Paul says here. It's not a matter of whether or not your mother or your father is a Christian. It's not a matter of whether or not they're living faithfully. As a child, regardless of whether my parents are Christians or not, regardless of whether they're living faithfully or not, regardless of whether they've been disciplined or not, I have a responsibility as a son to a father, as a son to his mother. I have a responsibility to look out for their needs. Because the principle, look at what Paul says, watch language carefully, to make some return to their parents. What Paul's basing this on is not whether or not somebody's living right or whether somebody deserves it, which, by the way, is hard for maybe those of us who have grown up in dysfunctional households where the mother or the father was not where they should be, and so therefore we bear them some ill will because they were not the parent to us they should have been. But we are to make some return, Paul says. What's Paul getting at there? Well, listen, at the end of the day, you know why you're here in this world? I understand God, but you understand why you're here in this world? Because you have a mother and you have a father. You owe, in a sense, your life to them. And at the end of the day, you know why you're still alive today? Because at some point, your mother or your father, hopefully both of them, but at some point, your mother or your father took care of you when you could not take care of yourself. And you know what Paul's getting at? The time's going to come when your parent, who took care of you when you couldn't take care of yourself, is going to get to a point in age when they can't take care of themselves anymore. And so guess what? Now you pay it forward. Now you do for them what they did for you. You return to them. Offer them a return for what they have done for you. That's true. Whether they're faithful or not, whether they've been disciplined or not, whether they ever became a Christian or not. Because the principle is this, that there, in the Bible, there is marriage and there is the parent relationship. And those relationships are embedded in creation. And we are amenable to live by those creational relationships, regardless of whether everybody's doing what they should be via the Lord or not. Does that make sense? These are foundational relationships that exist before we become a Christian, while we become a Christian, when we fall away from being a Christian. These are relationships that exist beyond just being Christians. And so what happens is this, and what we need to understand is, there is a temptation sometimes to find ways to rationalize ourselves out of our God-given obligations. I'll give an example of this, one that got Jesus very angry, especially when it comes to maintaining family relations. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, Matthew has a parallel as well. But in Mark 7, beginning in verse 9, Jesus says to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Because Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have been gained from me is korban, which is kind of Hebrew or Aramaic for something that's devoted to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down and many such things that you do. Let me clarify a little bit about what Jesus is getting at there. What they had done was they had played two commandments of the law off each other. Obviously, there was the one commandment, and everybody knew it, honor thy father and mother. But in Leviticus, there was also, it's kind of quirky, and we won't take time to read it or unpack it, but in Leviticus 27, God had also established within the law a way for people to dedicate, give some of their property. Could be land, could be a house, could be themselves, could be people, servants, whatever. To dedicate certain things to God and to God's service, but to do it in a way that they were allowed to redeem it back or claim it back later when they wanted it. And so the game the Jews began to create and play, can you see where this is going? The game they began to play was, you know, yes, they've got honor thy father and mother, but we've also got this law over here about dedicating stuff to God that I can redeem back later. And so what I'm going to do is, well, my parents are old, and I don't want to ruin or lose all my money and all my savings and taking care of old parents. I'm going to dedicate my money to God so it can't be used. It's given to God now. It can't be used to take care of my parents. But you know what? When my parents are dead, I'm going to redeem it back. And so I make my own inheritance that way. Works out really well. And that makes Jesus angry. Why? Because in one sense, Jesus, as God often does to us, says, you know what I meant. You know what I meant. And what they've done is they've played two commands off each other. Can you see how that might be relevant to what we're talking about this morning? We sit there and say, well, listen, my father, my mother has been disciplined by the church, so they've fallen away, so therefore I can't eat with them. I can't have any kind of social relationship with them. And so I'm just not going to look out for them in their old age. What have we just done? We've played two commands off each other. One command does not cancel out another. And Paul makes very clear in 1 Timothy that this is a return to them for what they have done for us. They gave us life. They nurtured us when we were helpless. We do the same for them, whether they deserve it or not, whether they're faithful or not. We do this because this is a principle of creation. And by the same token, with husbands and wives, as Paul makes clear with the spouse with the unbelieving husband, there's a basic principle that marriage is marriage and a covenant's a covenant and a commitment's a commitment. And that's true regardless of whether one is a Christian and one is not, or both are Christians and one falls away or one's disciplined. The marriage is the marriage. And so one way, in a sense, to even think about this is this, that basically when church exercises discipline against a loved one of ours or a loved one of ours falls away from the faith, the relationship as Christians ends, obviously, because they are no longer in fellowship with God and His Son and His Spirit. And so that relationship as Christians ends. Now, for most of us gathered here this morning, the only reason that we are here and we know each other is what? Because of our relationship as Christians. I'm not related to you. You're not related to me. I have no relatives in this congregation I know of. And so our relationship is only as Christians. And so if you fall away or I fall away, that's pretty much the end of all our relationship because it ends. But when it comes to the marriage relationship and the parent-child relationship, those relationships exist beyond the Christian relationship. So in other words, if I fall away, my wife still has that relationship with me outside of just being Christians, doesn't she? We've made a covenant together. Or if I fall away, my mother still has a relationship to me as a mother and a son that came before I ever obeyed the gospel because she gave birth to me, she raised me. You understand how this works. And so that relationship and its obligations still exists. That's true of parents, that's true of marriage in the Bible. Those relationships exist. They are foundational. They are built into nature. And those relationships exist regardless of whether somebody's a Christian or not, regardless of whether they stay faithful or not, regardless of whether they fall away or not, regardless of whether they're disciplined or not. And so here's really how I'd get to the point of what we need to understand this morning. That one divine command does not cancel out another. In other words, marriage is for life. And just because there's discipline or unfaithfulness doesn't change that. That being a parent is being a parent, and discipline or unfaithfulness doesn't change that. Being a son or being a daughter, regardless of whether my parents are faithful or unfaithful, does not change that. And I have obligations in marriage. I have obligations as a parent. I have obligations as a child, regardless of the spiritual decisions that are made by the individuals in those relationships. And that's the Word of God. Here's what we've got to understand then. That in this age that we live in, this side of eternity, spouses and parents and children have irrevocable responsibilities toward each other. That's why, by the way, when one spouse again becomes a Christian, it does not dissolve the marriage with a non-Christian because marriage is marriage. And this is why even non-Christians are still amenable to God's law about divorce and remarriage, and why even in conversion, the new Christian has to leave their unlawfully wedded spouse if they're in a second or third or fourth marriage unscripturally. Because marriage is marriage, and it's built into creation, and God has told us how it works, and that's true whether people are faithful or not. One man, one woman for life. But the family of this age, husbands and wives who have sons and daughters, the family of this age, and this is where we've got to understand, is ultimately just a type or a shadow of a greater reality, right? Marriage really isn't for its own sake, husbands and wives. Marriage is an image of something. The Bible makes that clear. Paul makes that clear, doesn't he? Remember Ephesians chapter 5? What does Paul say about marriage? And then he goes through the roles of husbands, the roles of wives, Ephesians 5. And we often use that for marital counseling or thinking about what we owe each other in our marriages. But you remember what Paul does when he gets to chapter 5, the end of that reading, verse 30 or so, and towards the end? We are members of his body, talking about Jesus and the church. Therefore, a man shall leave father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. That basic marital formula. It's a profound mystery, Paul says, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, what Paul's saying is this, that marriage, as inviolable as it is, this side of eternity, does it last into eternity? No. Jesus made that clear as well. It's a shadow right now of what? Of Christ and his church maritally entwined, inseparably covenanted together forever. Inviolably. So Jesus will never divorce the church, and the true church will never leave her husband, unlike faithless Israel. Marriage is a shadow of Jesus in the church. By the same token, and most of us know that, but by the same token, the parent-child relationship, as inviolable as it is this side of creation, it is also a shadow of a greater eternal reality, isn't it? Romans chapter 8, maybe some words that we're not as familiar with, don't think about as much. Paul makes this very clear in Romans 8. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Hear that? We are sons of... Where did Paul get that language of sons of God? Well, because ultimately, the parent-child relationship in this life is a shadowy type of the relationship of God with his children, his creation. He is the Father, and we are his children. Because you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ. For by the way, we suffer with him that we may be glorified with him. Or what about this way? Paul puts it this way in Galatians 4, perhaps even more powerfully. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4, Paul puts it this way. But when the fullness of time had come, in other words, when the right time had come in history for God to bring to fulfillment all that he had intended and anticipated, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman under law, to redeem those who were under law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons of God, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so you are no longer a slave, you are a son. And if a son, then you are an heir. What does the parent-child relationship ultimately yield to in eternity? The relationship of us individually with our God, our maker, our father. God made marriage to becoming one flesh and creating new life, to be an image of his Trinity that creates life in his image. And so while in this age, the marital relationship and the parent-child relationship are inviolable, we must also remember that these relationships are still images of something else. And what that means is this, when it comes to dealing with those of our family who have fallen away, or been disciplined. Maybe you're sitting there this morning saying, oh, this is good news, Jeff. This means we can just keep on with family reunions and holiday gatherings and birthday parties and everything else. Nothing has to change just because somebody's living wrong. Well, let's think about that for a moment. The relationships exist and there are responsibilities in the relationships. But the relationships do not necessarily require full social involvement, everything going on as normal. Here's what we've got to understand. If even these relationships in this age, have a higher perspective or purpose in mind than just keeping the family intact. Here's what I've got to understand. Family, like anything else in life, family can become an idol. I think for a lot of people, it does become an idol. An idol is anything elevated beyond God himself or beyond God's creational intention for it. In other words, when we misuse a thing beyond what God intended it to be used for or as. The concept of family is immensely powerful for many of us. Family is powerful just like love, lust, marriage, and sexuality are powerful because the closer a shadow is, whether it's the shadow of marriage and sexuality within marriage or the family relationship and that bond and that love and that security and that sense of belonging, the closer a shadow, a type, an image is in this age to the eternal reality, the more powerful it is, and the more it affects us, and the more dangerous it can become when it's misused, as we've seen with sexuality in our culture, where everything is defined by sex. Because at the end of the day, sexuality is an image, an example of God's desire to be bonded to the church, to be bonded to his people. The closer something, an image or a type or a shadow in this age comes to God's eternal purpose and God's eternal reality, the more powerful it is to be abused, the more likely we are to abuse it. Family is probably only second to sexuality in terms of the power, because it comes so close to God's eternal purpose and is an image of God's eternal purpose. The safety, the security, the belonging, the sharing, the fellowship that exists in family and that makes family so important to so many of us can become such a coveted thing because it taps into our natural yearning for security and belonging that are only truly and perfectly realized in God's presence and God's eternal kingdom. That's home. And that's the Father. And that's the household to belong to. Remember, for the preacher of Ecclesiastes, there's eternity in our hearts. Whether we realize it or not, we yearn for the eternal reality, but because we yearn for it so strongly, we often abuse the shadows here. And especially often for Christians, we abuse them by idolizing them, by making our children, making our spouses, making our family higher than God himself to us, or higher than what they should be in terms of what the purpose God has made them or created them or put them into creation for. So that being said, the challenge that comes is not to cancel one command out with another. We got church discipline on one side. We've got you know the marital relationship and the parent-child relationship on the other. It's not to cancel one out with the other. The question is this then. How do we balance out legitimate family obligations of this age with the spiritual realities of our age to come and with the eternal purpose for which marriage and family were originally created and left in this world as shadows of the eternal? Ultimately, on one level, what Paul, especially in Timothy, seems to be counseling is that we do have a material responsibility to provide for those. And so the relationships continue. But that responsibility to materially provide for does not override larger spiritual issues and needs. And given that what we're talking about here is primarily about how do we relate to, in other words, if somebody's old enough to be disciplined or fall away, they're an adult. They're old enough to be a Christian. They're old enough to make their own moral choices. So given that we're really talking about what happens when this is true of adults and we have family relationship as well as our church relationship, when adults are involved, we need to be persistent in raising the spiritual issues at stake because that's what matters. We need to not be simply willing or desiring so greatly to have family peace prevail that we lose the sight of the responsibility that our family relationship is just a shadow of the eternal one and that family member in the flesh has lost that family relationship in the spirit. At the end of the day, when this world burns, marriage burns, family burns as well, and all that's left is the eternal reality of God when he made these things in the first place, what he always wanted and what he always anticipated. Sometimes the desire to maintain family peace prevents us from having the hard conversations that we need to be and ought to be having with our children, with our spouses, with our parents, depending on the situation and our own individual circumstances. Talking about Christians who have fallen away or been disciplined, then, we need to keep the kingdom's values at heart and realize that this family relationship at this age is passing away with everything else. Fiery judgment comes, and then comes the end in judgment. Maintain your family relationships and your responsibilities in them. And I'm talking, again, particularly about marriage. I'm talking particularly about parents to children and children to parents. Those are the ones that the Bible seems to highlight. When we start getting into aunts and uncles and 17th cousins, the Bible doesn't seem to be as concerned that we chase family that far out because in that sense, we're all family, right? We all came from Adam. We all came from Noah. Hi, family. He's talking about direct descent, blood ties that are immediate. Husbands and wives, parents and children. Those relationships persist. We take care of each other because that's bounded in creation. But God help us not to be so worried about protecting that relationship in the flesh that we do not speak to the needs of the Spirit. So can you relate to your family members that have been disciplined in those circles? Yeah. Biblically, there are responsibilities to be maintained and lines of communication to be kept open. But as Jesus put it so powerfully in Matthew 10 and verse 37, don't idolatrize your family. Don't maintain peace in the present at the risk of the eternal. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do not prioritize the peace of the present, because I found a technical loophole. We can stay in relationship and keep on having birthdays and reunions and anniversaries and everything else like it's normal, when spiritually speaking, everything is on the line. Kingdom values must prevail. Now listen, I understand that in one sense, part of what I've described here this morning is ultimately in individual circumstances is going to create a bit of a gray area for you, where each of us have to exercise God-oriented discernment and judgment to determine how exactly we go about that relationship with our fallen away family members. Every situation is different, different people, different amounts of rebellion, different nature of the rebellion, the sin that's been engaged in, different amounts of hard-heartedness. And whether I'm dealing with my spouse or whether I'm dealing with a parent, I mean, it's going to be different for each of us who may find ourselves in these circumstances and have to wrestle with how then do we handle these relationships. This is the best, in the sense, I can do with this difficult issue at point, is just to basically say, look, you do have a responsibility, that relationship still exists, but use it for kingdom purposes and do not risk eternal glory and their eternal stake for peace in the present. Have the courage to have those hard conversations, because listen, there will come a day in the last day when husbands and wives isn't going to matter anymore, when mothers and fathers isn't going to matter anymore, when sons and daughters isn't going to matter anymore. Because when that fire comes, those relationships burn away too, and all that matters is individuals standing before their maker, to their salvation or to their damnation. And the wise and the God-oriented person will use their time and their opportunities now, not just to look for a loophole so that we keep on having happy birthday parties with our sons, our daughters, our husbands, our wives, our parents, but we'll realize that the night is coming and that we've got to prevail upon the relationships that still exist in this age to foster the relationships that will never end in the next. And so God, help us to be wise in doing that. God, help us to be courageous in doing that. But may we do His will and put the kingdom first. Well, we haven't talked explicitly about the nature of God's kingdom or how to become a part of it this morning, but if you're here this morning and you already are familiar with that, it's been on your heart, your mind, you've been thinking about it, you know the story of Jesus, the implications of His work, and you want to take advantage of that this morning, I want to help you with that. If you're willing, you're ready with your mouth to confess your faith in Jesus, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, that's where you change your mind and your commitment. You're not going to live in the world's way, the world's values anymore. You're going to put everything, your marriage, your family, your children, everything on the altar of service to God, and orient everything around His word, His way, His values. That's what full repentance calls for. We'll help you with that this morning by baptizing you in the forgiveness of your sins. You're this morning, you're a child of God already, but you've fallen away in some way. Maybe your family are the ones who know. Maybe your family are the ones who've been talking to you about it, taking the risk to have those hard conversations. You know you need to make a change this morning. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you've fallen. If we can pray with you, for you, hold you accountable in some way, give you some counsel or some encouragement, why don't you come talk to us as we stand and as we sing.